James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Let's pray, shall we, before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings to us, and we thank you for one of the richest blessings, that being your word. And we want to thank you especially for the letter of James this morning. We've spent a number of weeks, about 4 months in the book, and we have been profoundly affected by it. We thank you for your Spirit who accompanies your word and changes our lives as a result. And we pray that that would be the case this morning. Help us to hear. Help our hearts to receive. And give our hands and our feet the wherewithal to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was younger, one of my chores was to clean my room. So, glad my mother's not here while I preach this morning part. So once per week, I would grab the dust rag and head for the room. After several hours of having no sign of me, my mother's suspicions would increase, and she would pop her head in my door, and she would usually find me hunched over a book or searching through a box that I forgot I had. And so the rediscovery was enough to distract me for a while. And then she would ask, "How much cleaning have you done?" And my rather standard reply was, "I'm working on it." To which her rather standard reply was, "Come now, Jeffrey Allen." And one can almost hear the same irritation in the voice of James as he addresses his readers in verse 1. Come now, you rich. Now, what I want you to get this morning is this. It's not as though James all of a sudden started thinking about the rich. And in a moment of exasperation, registers his annoyance with a segment of the congregation that just happened to pop into his mind at just this time. No, James is more thoughtful than that. James has been thinking about the rich right along, really. And have you noticed that? He's been thinking about the rich right along throughout this letter. Now, I'm not saying that they've been a main consideration, but they've been near the top, haven't they? But we do need to say that it is difficult to pinpoint any one theme in any letter, I think, but especially a letter like this one. For example, I've argued that James has an introduction and a conclusion. You may want to get your sermon note sheets out, though I'm going to direct your attention to them later. But James does have an introduction. He has a conclusion. And really, he has a three-point sermon in the middle. James has been dealing with The care of the needy, the tongue, and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. Those are the three points around which he has organized his body of this letter. And you may have noticed that even in those three points, there are subpoints running through them. For example, there's this whole interaction between God's word and man's word. That's one theme that emerges. Humility is another theme that emerges. And so pinning the letter down to just one point may be a little bit more difficult than we might anticipate. But the letter seems to highlight the rich as a fairly important group within the scope of James' letter. And so I want you to think back through the letter for a minute with me just to get the feel for what I'm saying. Go back to chapter 1. And there, look in verses 9 through 11. James is really giving us an illustration, and he's using the rich and the poor in order to do it. The rich need to be reminded of how poor they were prior to their life in Christ. And the poor need to remind themselves of how rich they are despite their outward poverty. But James seems to pay special attention to the rich, saying, "So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." And then turn to chapter 2. There James criticizes the brother who pays special attention to the rich, giving them the seat of honor, while giving the poor the stool or the place at his feet. Again, James says in verse 6, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" And then at the end of chapter 2, we find a brother or sister without life's essentials, and they go to a brother who obviously has more than they do, although he's not identified or described as rich. But here the poor brethren are turned away. In chapter 4, turn with me to chapter 4, we discover that what might be a couple of allusions to the rich. He's likely a proud man. He is like the man found in chapter 2. And remember, the man in chapter 2 made distinctions amidst the people of God. Well, this man makes distinctions as well. But here James says that this man makes his distinctions by speaking from a high altitude. He speaks down on his brothers and sisters. Remember, we went over that a couple of weeks ago. And then just before chapter 5, James says to the proud businessman, "It is not wise for you to say," and then James says this, "today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. James goes on to say, "If the Lord wills, we will do this or that." Now, whether or not we realize it, James has had the rich in his crosshairs ever since the beginning of this letter. What makes that point, I think, even more convincing is the layout of the letter itself. Now I want you to look with me at your sermon note sheets. The body is divided into three sections. You can see, really, how each section in the outline, the care for the needy, you can see how these middle three fall out of James 1, 26 through 27. But you can see how, as I've been presenting it to you, the first, the second, and the third point of the body, care for the needy, bridled tongue, and unstained from the world, how they follow a particular rhythm, if you will. There is a part one, then there's an interlude, and then there is a part two. And you find that in each of these three sections. And I tried to explain that as we go along. So you find section 2 mirroring section 1, and then section 3 mirroring the previous two sections. But section 3 has something that section 1 and section 2 do not have. Section 3 has an extended application. It has a point of application to a particular group in the church. It almost seems to be an emotional outburst, spirit prompted, of course, but a passionate, clearly directed application of his teaching to a group within the church that appears to James to be less than attentive. Think about it. Just think about section 3 for a minute. I'm sorry. Think about this and then we'll think about section 3. James writes in chapter 5, verse 1. What does he say? Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, notice the words weep and miseries. And then go back to the third section, chapter 4, and especially verse 9. What does James say? He says, be miserable and mourn and weep. He lifts language from the third section and dumps it into his application. It's almost as if he says, from James chapter 4, verse 9, he gives these instructions and then he gets to chapter 5, where he gets to the application of the third section and he says, hey, you rich, are you listening? You weep. You have reason to have misery and mourn. You are the ones that I'm speaking to. It's almost that sense that we get. Now, here's the practical point. The class structure in James' day is very, very different from our own. And so it makes a one-to-one correspondence really difficult, which makes application, I think, somewhat tenuous when we think about it. But there are rich and there are poor. And just hearing this distinction, though, we have a tendency to say something like this. My goodness, I can't think of a text that is less applicable to me than this one. This text is to rich people, and I am certainly not rich. Well, here's what I would say to us, because of the context, because of the difficulty in trying to compare a cultural situation to a cultural situation. We know that the Word transcends any cultural situation because it is indeed the Word of God. So let's not get bogged down trying to decide whether or not we fit into James' first century tax bracket and whether or not that tax bracket corresponds to our own. Let's not worry about that. And let's not worry about that for one very simple reason. James is not so much concerned with the amount that is on our paycheck as much as he's concerned with what we are doing with our earnings. As a matter of fact, I would even go so far as to say this, and take it a step further. More than what you do with your earnings, James is concerned with your heart. For him, what we do with our earnings is simply a symptom of what's going on in the heart. It's a thermometer, if you will. For instance, James says to the rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, here's what I would say to you that lends weight to what I'm saying to you, and that is that James is concerned with the heart. It takes spiritual sensitivity to recognize the miserable situation that you may be heading toward, doesn't it? It takes spiritual sensitivity to realize, for the rich to realize their miseries. To put it plainly, it doesn't simply take introspective skill, though it does. It takes more than that. It takes a heart that has been sown with the seed of the Word. So let me jump right in, even though I've taken an extra long time to introduce our text this morning. Let's jump right in and let me ask you, on what have you set your heart? That's the first point. On what have you set your heart? I want you to listen to James. He says in verses 2 and 3, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And then skipping to the end, you have stored up your treasure. Does that remind you of anything? Does any particular text come to mind when we read James' words? Probably if we went around the room, you would each one say, yes, it sounds like something from the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord preached from Matthew chapter 5 through verse 7. So I want you to go there. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 6 rather. Matthew 6. If you're using the chair Bible, you'll find that reading on page 962. 962. Now, the particular portion that I want to highlight is in verse 19 and following. And I want you to just sort of try to follow along. There are three sections to this particular point. Matthew says, or Jesus says, and Matthew records, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then there's another section, verse 22. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And then there's a third section, which brings us back to treasure. "No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, read as a whole, the evil eye, or the eye that is bad or full of darkness, according to the Lord, is the eye that is greedy. It's the eye that's ungenerous. It does not store up for itself treasure in heaven through generosity. It is a slave to wealth and therefore stores up treasure on earth. It's miserly. The evil eye is miserly and it cannot serve two masters. Now, I think you get a taste of this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 20, where you see the bad eye or the evil eye used again, and it's used in an idiomatic sense. That's the way we ought to understand it. It's the parable, Matthew 20, it's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And you remember the owner of the vineyard goes into the marketplace and he begins to hire a few men. He goes back at the third hour, he hires a few more, he goes back at the sixth and then the ninth hour, and then even at the 11th hour, and he hires more. And then he gathers them all to pay them at the 12th hour. And he says to them, "When did you start? And when did you start?" And all of a sudden we begin to realize that he's paying all these laborers the exact same wage. And the ones who started really early in the morning are all up in arms about it. And they say, "Wait a minute, that's not fair." And the laborer, the owner of the vineyard says this in verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious?" That's the way it's translated. "Or is your eye evil because I am generous?" The evil eye, the bad eye, is an idiom for the person who lacks generosity. But an eye that is full of light is a good eye. It's a generous eye. And therefore, If the eye is generous, it will store up treasure in heaven. Now that fits James, doesn't it? And so he seems to be asking us, where is your heart this morning? Are you storing up treasure in heaven? Are you generous toward those in need? And James doesn't leave us to speculate. Please go back to James, will you? Go back to James. He doesn't leave us to speculate. And this is the incredible thing about James. You know, once in a while we read James and we just love to be let off the hook. You know, "James, come on, lighten up on us here. And let us just think about the question on our own. Let us go home and let us sit within our own four walls so that we can massage our conscience and be at peace." And James says, No, I can't do that to you. I need to help you think about this question. Where is your heart at this morning? And so he does that in verse 4. He says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you." Now, at this point, we might ask something like this. Well, what in the world does James have to do with us at this point? This is a principle that comes out of the Old Testament law. How does it relate to me? Well, what we need to understand is that James is not limiting himself to landowners and how they use or misuse their laborers. Rather, he's using a non-specific example from common experience to represent a general principle. Namely, the rich deal unfairly with the poor. The rich have a tendency to deal unfairly with the poor. And if you have any doubt in your mind about that, all you have to do is go back and review the chapters of James. But not only do they deal unfairly with the poor, by contrast, verse 5 says that these folks lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You see, the point is simple and direct. According to the Lord, you are storing up treasure on earth rather than treasure in heaven by your disregard for the poor and your self-indulgent lifestyle. You rich, he says, are anything but generous. Money, taking us back to the Sermon on the Mount, is your master. And James adds these words. It's almost like he can't believe it. Again, Spirit-inspired, but it's almost like he says, and you're doing that in the last days. Don't you know that the Lord could return any time, and this is what you're doing? You're doing this at the 11th hour. How could you? Now, at this point, I think that many become confused in their application of this passage, especially in light of verse 5. I want you to know this is a difficult passage to preach because a pastor can take any one of these verses out of the six and go in any number of directions. But it's really hard to hold your feet to the fire of the text. So what I'm going to say next may be initially head-cocking, but it'll make sense by the time I get to the end of it. At this point, sometimes we become confused about the application of the passage, especially in light of verse 5. We start to feel guilty about the stuff laying around our house. I studied for this and looked around my shelves and thought to myself, oh my goodness, look at all my books. And you know, you start feeling like I need to streamline. And the seminary students are going to wonder, is there going to be a sale? And I say, no, don't wipe off your slobber and get your tongue back in your mouth. I'm not going to do that. But we start thinking about our own lifestyle, don't we? And we start thinking about me. And then what do? Well, we take a few bags down to the thrift store. And then we're self-satisfied. We've divested, we've streamlined, right? And that's not what James is saying. That's not what James is talking about. You see, that kind of application misses the point. James is concerned with our living. But it's just like Bernie said this morning when he was explaining Luke to us. James is concerned with our living, but he's concerned with it as it relates to our treatment of the poor. Think about it. The landowner is living fat and large because he's not paying the laborer. Notice James doesn't tell the landowner to sell all the land he has and become a laborer himself. He's not advocating communism. He's not even suggesting that it's wrong to be rich. Not at all. That's not his point. But the point is this. You who are rich, you'd better treat the poor fairly. Don't think you can live large at their expense. Because when you do, you are storing up earthly treasure rather than heavenly treasure. So the question comes back to, on what have you set your heart and how are you storing up treasure in heaven? You see, that's the question. But that question has two things in mind. Your lifestyle and how it relates to the poor. And you know, James, he's not going to leave us to think about it. He grabs us. He's going to grab us again. We can't leave him. He's not going to let us get out the door again. He's going to grab us and he's going to say to us, now let's examine the evidence. Let's examine the evidence. which leads to this point. Who or what will witness for you or against you? According to James, the rust of the silver and gold will be a witness against us. I want you to think about it like this. You go to a used car dealership and you're walking around and you're looking at the cars, and it's rained and there's some rust around some of the door, and you know the rain has caused it to stream down, and all of a sudden the car dealer gets in front of the rust spot and says, "She's a beauty," because he knows that the rust is testifying against his words. The rust on our silver and gold does the same thing. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things from the text. First of all, something interesting. The verb to trust is in the perfect tense, which means it is thoroughly rusted. James is describing its lack of use for its purpose. The gold, the silver is worthless. It's rusty. Now, here's the question. Have you caught the irony here? Gold doesn't rust, and silver may tarnish, but it doesn't rust either. So what does James mean? We may, by our use or lack of use, take what is incorruptible by the world's point of view and turn it into something corruptible, utterly worthless. Now here's the head fake. If any of you play football, here's the head fake. James isn't talking about the gold and the silver. He's talking about our attitude toward the gold and the silver. If they are thoroughly rusted, it's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. It's an indication that something is amiss in our heart. It's an indication that we have an evil eye rather than a good eye, a generous eye. We're not generous toward our neighbor, toward the poor. And because of our lack of generosity, we're storing up treasure on earth rather than treasure in heaven. Treasure which rots and rusts. And it's because of our heart condition that James says the rust will be a witness against you. Now, at this point, let me remind you of something. James is writing to believers. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the Christian rich. There are certain obligations that come with wealth, just as there are certain obligations that come with other roles to be in when we're Christians. But he's speaking of the obligation to the rich. And if there's no fruit in the life, and especially in this regard, James says, then there's a simple question. Has a seed been planted? Has a seed been planted? If so, why are you ignoring your obligations to serve the Lord with your money? There may be a reason for that. There may be a reason for ignoring the rest. In 1996, a storm hit the top of Mount Everest, trapping a number of expeditions that were going to the top of the mountain that particular day. A number of people died, about 8 or 9. I can't remember exactly how many. But one climber wrote of his experience. And one of the things struck me that he said, in ascending the mountain, you leave base camp and you go to 4 other camps. But when you leave base camp and go to camp 1 on Everest, you have to go through some ice falls. And they're the most treacherous part of the entire expedition because it's like ice cubes that shift. And it's terrifying. You can see the pictures on the internet of people who are standing on top of the aluminum ladders that bridge the chasm, and they're pointing their cameras down into a black hole that appears to never end. The dangerous part about it is those ice cubes can shift and pull out from the ladders and leave you falling into the chasm. But anyway, on the way up to Camp 1 from base camp, this one particular author noticed that there were corpses beside the path. And he said what was really interesting was that none of the other climbers seemed to be paying much attention to the corpses. And he said it finally dawned on him why. They weren't paying any attention because it would confront them with the seriousness of what they were doing. The gravity of the activity itself would be too much for them. It would grip their hearts. It would no longer be a fun expedition climbing an Everest that was tame. But it would be a confrontation with life and death. The question is, do we turn aside? Do we turn a sideward glance when it comes to being generous to those in need? And then do we turn a sideward glance to our attitude toward our own possessions? Now that raises a practical question, doesn't it? The very practical question is this. Who are the poor? That's a really practical question, isn't it? Who are the poor? To whom may we show kindness and generosity? How do we begin? You see, this is in the same way that we hear a message like this and we want to streamline and divest. We hear a message like this, it's brought around to the poor, and the very next commercial that's brought on TV advertising a needy child in a third world country, we want to support them, right? It pulls at our heartstrings, and so we say, well, that's what we're going to do. Or the next radio campaign on the local radio urges us to send money. And we promptly do it. Well, do we do that sort of thing? Well, if the campaign is legitimate, you may want to do that. But let me encourage you in another way this morning. In Tim Keller's book, Ministries of Mercy, and we saw the videotapes of that, but in his book you can find the same information. He defines the poor for us in what I think is a very helpful way. You see, we have a tendency to stereotype. We have a tendency, I think, to then the less familiarity we have with any particular group, the more we tend to stereotype. And so how do we tend to stereotype the poor? We tend to stereotype the poor by thinking of the people who live under bridges and crowd around barrels with fires in them late at a cold night, don't we? That's the way we tend to think about the poor. We tend to think about them as those who go to the soup kitchens. And so if we want to help the poor, what do? We volunteer at the soup kitchen. And we don't spend a lot of time around these people, so our stereotypes increase. In fact, we have a tendency, I would say to you, because of TV shows that have come on, news TV shows that have come on and have, you know, watched people film them ask for money in cups and then follow them home to mansions, we have a tendency to be skeptical even about those people. But if that's our understanding of who the poor are, then we're going to have a lot of difficulty with a passage like this, and we're going to have a lot of difficulty of seeing its relevance for us. I want you to listen to how Keller delimits the poor. According to him, in the United States, a third of our poor population are children. A third of the population that belong to the poor are children. Another third are working adults who aren't making enough wage to lift them over the poverty line. A sixth of the population that's poor consists of elderly and mentally and physically disabled folks. And the last sixth is the controversial people. The last sixth are those controversial people who are able-bodied but don't work. And a number of others. That's who we tend to think about when we think about the poor. But the point is this, according to that definition of poverty, the poor are likely among us. And here's the real question, I think. Do you know one another well enough to know each other's needs? You say to me, that's not fair. That's not what James is dealing with. No, but it's an implication of what James is dealing with. Do we know one another well enough to know each other's needs? Do you know who's struggling among us? Do you know who's struggling? And it's that question that really brings us to the point that baffles a lot of Jamesian commentators. What in the world does verse 6 mean? James says, you've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. What in the world does that mean? Well, some have suggested that James is talking about the poor in general. Others have suggested that he's actually talking about a murder that happened in the midst of a congregation that everybody seems to know about. And that takes us back to chapter 4, verse 4. You murder!
And others give these verses a Christological interpretation. In other words, James is bringing us back to Christ, the righteous one. I actually think it's a combination of some of these. James is trying to help us to think about Christ, but he's doing that through the humble circumstances of those who surround us. And I think that's what James is doing. I think as he does that, he helps us with the question of who to minister to and how. You see, James is giving us a very practical starting point. He's telling us to start with the church. He's telling us in verse 6, think about your siblings in Christ. And that's who you want to start with. And that's not very surprising, is it? Every example that James has given about tension between the rich and the poor has been in the context of the church. The place of honor, the need for food, the high altitude of speech, all of these things have been in the context of God's assembled people. So we start our ministry to the poor in the church. That's where we start. We begin by meeting the needs of those around us. That's not communism. James is not asking those who have to give so that they no longer have. But James is asking us to give according to the principle of grace. It's like he says to the Corinthians, look, hey, I don't want to pressure you. Philippians gave until it hurt. In fact, they gave beyond their ability. I don't want to pressure you, but you really ought to give according to the way that Christ gave to you, you know, out of grace. And I think that's the idea here. James is encouraging us to give according to the principle of grace. He's asking us to have a good eye, a generous heart, a Christ-like posture toward those who are in need around us. And that is a thought that's worth your afternoon. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to begin by thanking you for your grace, because it is indeed great. You gave sacrificially. You gave out of your abundance that we might have abundant life. Father, we want to thank you for that, but we also want to ask that you would help us to shape our giving according to that. Lord, help us to give to your kingdom. Help us to be good stewards of what you have given to us. Lord, guard us from having an evil eye, a bad eye, and generate in us a good eye, an eye that's full of light, an eye that's generous, that we might store up for ourselves treasure in these last days. So we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's respond. I was going to show you how to read by singing Psalm 50. So let's read Psalm 50. We're going to sing verses 7 through 15.